Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of 1 John. We are entering into the eighth week of our journey through the first letter of John this morning. And it may appear that John is running out of things to say, as it seems to, so we start to pick up some themes of redundancy, if you will. As he's constantly, he seems to be reiterating this idea of love one another. This is the third time now that we're broaching this subject together. However, it's not because John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was running out of subject matter. But rather, as we are getting deeper into this text and deeper into what love really means, we start to see how this practically begins to outwork itself in the life of an authentic believer. His first mention of the subject is found in 1 John chapter 2, and we covered that. And he says that love was presented there as a proof, if you will, that we have fellowship with God. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is really walking in darkness, he said. But he who loves his brother abides in or has fellowship in the light. And so we saw the first idea of this first mention of love was dealing with it as a proof that we have fellowship with God. And then secondly, as we moved into chapter 3 of 1 John, we see that love is presented as proof of sonship now. First, of fellowship with God, but now we see it presented as sonship with the Father. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are exposed, John says. In this, we know that we have passed from death to life. In what? In love, because we love the brethren. And so in the first passage, love is a matter of light and darkness. And in the second passage, it is a matter of life or death. We see it getting progressively heavier, if you will. And now we pick up a third time in our text this morning addressing this topic of love. 1 John chapter 4, looking at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John just defined for us what love really is. In this, here's what love is. Love is not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. As we consider our text this morning, we get down to the very foundation of the matter. Here we discover why love is such an important part of the authentic life. And so the title of my message this morning is... I'm sorry, yeah. In the immortal words of Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? I hope I don't regret that. What's love got to do with it? As we've been going through this study together and examining what it means to be authentic in our faith, which is clearly the ongoing theme of 1 John, it only makes sense that love is the gauge. Love is the barometer. It is the litmus test of one's authenticity. Because love is not something that God does. Love is the very essence of who he is. Love is not something that God does. It is not a verb. But love is the very essence of who God is. And because of who he is, he demonstrates actions of love, but it flows from the very essence of who he is. And so love is God. And because love is God, or God is love, he then loves. And likewise, those who are his, those who are called to be his disciples, those who would associate themselves with Christianity, are to take on his very nature, certainly not his deity. Let's just kind of throw that out there. Not suggesting that in any way, shape, or form we take on the deity of God. But those who are his are to take on his nature, which is the nature of love. And as I've been saying week after week, the only genuine way in which we can express our love to God is by the way in which we extend our love to one another. There is nothing that we could do for God that doesn't include doing for other people, because God does not need anything from us. We say to God, God, I love you. And in essence, the way in which we can back those words up is by the way in which we love one another. That's what John has been saying. That is what Paul has been saying. That is what Peter has been saying. Well, that is what Jesus has been saying. Here's the greatest commandment, Jesus said. Love one another as I have loved you. As I have been saturating myself in this text and in the surrounding texts like it, I'm becoming more and more convinced that it is impossible for a Christian to come to full maturity while being disconnected from the body of Christ. I've been honest with you. This series in 1 John has opened my eyes in ways that this book has never done before. Because it is giving me a greater appreciation for the body of God, the body of Christ, a greater reverence, a greater sense of awe, a greater appreciation, a greater love for one another. The body is certainly not a means of salvation. However, it is certainly a means of grace by which God matures us, by which God sanctifies us, by which God extends his love to us and through us. There are no Lone Rangers in the body. If someone doesn't think they need one another, they are in dangerous places. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. Peter taught it. Certainly John taught it. We need one another. Paul said, we are members of one another. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And as I've been saturating myself in this topic, it is becoming more and more real to me, the tremendous sense of awareness of the importance of the body of Christ. I mentioned weeks back, this is just again, it was like I read it for the first time, Hebrews 10:24, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is in the last days. Why? Because the enemy desires to isolate so he might infiltrate. I isolate you from one another because it is among one another that we grow. It is among one another that we are being literally sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Isolate us so he can infiltrate us. And so we only can express our love for God by the way in which we extend our love to one another. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, the nature of God is love. And a person who knows God and has been born of God will respond to God's nature. As a compass naturally points north, a believer will naturally practice love because love is the nature of God. In other words, it will become his default setting. This love will not be a forced response. It will be a natural response. A believer's love for the brethren will be the proof of his sonship and fellowship, Warren Wiersbe says, and rightly so. Let's take a little closer look here at verse 10 of chapter 4. He says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, What John is doing here is he's clarifying the source of all love. True love, says John, does not originate with us. In other words, it can't be defined by how we feel about God, because that kind of love, the kind of love that we have to offer God, is a response more than it is a decisive action. What we have to offer God, John says, is not love. It's not that we love God, but instead that He loved us. And because He loved us, all we have to offer Him is a response back to His very love. It does not originate with us. True love, John says, was on display on a hill called Golgotha, where Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, taking on the punishment that we deserved and went to the hill, to the cross, for you and for me. When we had nothing to offer, when we were totally undeserving, when we were anything but lovable, God demonstrated His love towards you and towards me by going to the cross for you and for me. John said it earlier in chapter 3. He says, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for one another. It was love defined. It was love on display. It was love literally personified. It was love magnified. And it's a love that couldn't possibly originate with us, because we were never in a position of innocence. We were never worthy of or deserving of His love. And so our love can only be a response to the love that we have received from Him. Paul says it very clearly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for when we were still without strength. What does that mean? It literally means when we were completely incapable of saving ourselves. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. That's love personified. John says in verse 10 that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big $5 word, propitiation. I can't even spell it. What does that mean? Well, when we talk about being saved, how many are saved this morning? Say, I'm saved. Well, what are we being saved from? What are we being saved? Well, we're being saved from hell. Yes, that's partly the right answer, but that's not the right answer. We're literally, when we talk about being saved, we are being saved from the wrath of Almighty God. So when we understand that fact, we understand that we, because of what taken place in the garden, and we were born in original sin, that sin nature was passed on down from Adam and Eve, we were born separated from God and under the wrath of Almighty God. John chapter 3 and verse 36, I believe it is, he says, he that has the Son has life, but he who has not the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. Or a better way of understanding is continues to abide on him. And so when we talk about this idea of being saved, yes, we're being saved, but saved from hell, but that's only a part of the equation. Ultimately, what we are being saved from is the wrath of Almighty God, because God is holy. And there needs to be punishment for sin. And so when Christ went to the cross for you and for me, He literally absorbed the full wrath of God on himself. You know, so many times we read about God in the Old Testament, we think to ourselves, well, he was pretty harsh. You know, we see him wipe out the Egyptians. We see him open up the earth on the prophets of Baal and suck them all in. And, you know, we see people lying to God and getting smiting dead. We see Achan, disobeying God and the people stone. We see all kinds of, and we look at that and say, man, God is pretty tough in the Old Testament. He's kind of angry. But then we see, God in the New Testament, the person of Jesus Christ, and we say, well, he's a loving God. He's kind of like a Santa Claus God. You know, everybody just kind of like, he's just happy and loving. But what happened? Did God change? No, God didn't change one bit. It is the same God. Jesus said, I'm the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. What happens is, it's not that God doesn't have any wrath anymore. It says that the object of his wrath moves from us to him on the cross. All of the wrath that we see of God portrayed in the Old Testament was poured out on his Son. So that we who rightly deserve to be under the wrath of God by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus took the wrath that was directed for us upon himself. He became literally our propitiation, our substitute, if you will, or the target for God's wrath for us. That's heavy. What's equally as heavy is the one who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ, as John says, still abides under the wrath of Almighty God. And there will be a day, God forbid, that they will stand before God and they will absorb and take on that wrath for themselves. It was the great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. My life for his life. And now, he lives his life through me. That's what happened at the cross. That's what happened when you became a Christian. You didn't just believe pick up a new belief system. A change took place. You who were guilty are now declared righteous. You who didn't have a righteousness of your own, now the righteousness of Christ has been put into your life, and now the life of Christ is to be lived out through you and through me. You know what we call that? We call that Christianity, folks. That's what it is. It's nothing heavier than that. It's Christianity. Now, having put our trust in Jesus, we are to live our lives like he lived his life. We are to talk like he talked. We are to love like he loved. We are to extend our hearts like he extended his hearts. Christian literally means little Christ. It means that we are his disciples. It means we follow our master. He is the piper and we follow him. And seek to be like him in every way. That is Christianity. Anything less than that is not a Christianity at all. You got that? You understand that? Because it's critically important that you get that, because what John is doing is he's setting the stage for this next point that he's about to make. In essence, what a Christian is someone who's put all their trust in Christ and now has the life of Christ lived out in them and through them to the world around them. Keep that back in the back of your mind as we continue on in this passage. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and that he abides in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. You see, When we understand that it's God's will for us that the life of Christ be lived out through us, then we understand that we become participants, if you will, in the drama of God's love extended to the world around us. Let me repeat that. When we understand that it's God's desire for us to live the life of Christ to the world around us, to the degree that we understand that we then understand that we become participants in the great drama of God's love to the world around us. In order to save money, a college drama class purchased a few scripts of a play and cut them into several individual parts. The director gave each player his individual part in order, and they started to rehearse the play. But nothing seemed to go right. And after about an hour of missed cues and mangled sequences, the cast just gave up. At that point, the director sat the group together and said, "Look, I'm going to read the entire play to you, so don't say a word. Just listen to the whole thing straight through." And he read the entire script aloud, and when he finished, one of the actors stood up and said, "Oh, that's what it's all about." You see, when they understood the entire story, they were able to fit the pieces together and have a successful rehearsal. Likewise, when I read 1 John chapter 4 and verses 12 through 16, I feel like saying, "Oh, that's what it's all about." You see, we discover in this passage that what God has in mind all along when he devised this great plan of salvation. You see, it's God's desire to live in us. It's God's desire to have the life of Christ lived out through us. This is where a little background gets helpful. And I want you to really trek with me a little bit on this. You see, in the beginning, God had fellowship with man in the Garden of Eden. It was direct. It was a very personal relationship between Creator and creation. When they sinned, that fellowship with God was then severed. It was broken. And yet, still desiring fellowship with man, God provided a blood sacrifice to cover the sins of man. A key word that we find in the book of Genesis is this word, walked. We see that God walked with man and man walked with God. As we look through the scriptures, we see that Adam walked with God. We see that Noah walked with God. We see that Enoch walked with God. We see that Abraham walked with God. But as we move on into the Exodus, we see a change beginning to take place. We no longer see the mention of God walking with men. But instead, we see God dwelling among them, namely in the tabernacle. God dwelt among the Israelites, but not within them. He was there. He was among them. He remained in the camp. History tells us that they sinned against God, and the presence of God departed from them. We read through that God used men like Samuel and David to restore the nation of Israel. And Solomon, we see erecting a temple and dedicating it to God, and the presence of God once again residing or abiding or dwelling among men. But history continues to repeat itself even back then, and we see that as they continued to sin, the presence of God would leave. Israel continued to disobey God. They were led into captivity. The temple is destroyed. And we see Ezekiel prophesying that the presence of God would leave. It was not there anymore. And for 450 years, there was silence. It's what's known as the intertestamental period or the silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where we have no recording of God speaking to man. The presence of God had lifted. Had the glory departed forever? Was the God who fellowshipped with men in the garden gone? Was the one who walked with them and talked with them and dwelt with them gone forever? 450 years of silence. And then John records these words in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And here it is again. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled, is the real word that's used there, among us. And we beheld his glory. Once again, the glory of God dwelt on the earth and in the person of Jesus Christ. He walked with us. He talked with us. He was truly among us. He healed our sick. He raised the dead. He cleansed the leper. He set the captives free. He preached forgiveness to those who were guilty. And then we crucified the Lord of glory. But you see, it was all part of God's incredible plan. For when Christ would then rise again, and once again, Jesus would send the Holy Spirit, who would not dwell walking with us. He would not walk with us. The Holy Spirit would come not to dwell around us, but now the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. He who walked with us in the garden, he who resided within the tabernacle, he whose presence was sensed in the temple, now abides within us. The glory of God now lives within the bodies of God's children. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple, the holding place, if you will, of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Your identity was lost in the cross. Amen? "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," Paul said. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price." What was the price on your head and mine? It was blood. But not just any blood. It was sinless blood. It was perfect blood. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are" whose? God's. You see, the glory of God departed from the tabernacle. It departed from the temple when they disobeyed God. But now we see Jesus promising us the Holy Spirit, who would reside within us forever. John records it in chapter 14 of his gospel, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." I like that. What it literally means is one of the same kind. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Do you see why the body of Christ is so valuable? Do you see the significance of one another? Do you see now why John says, "You can't say I love God and hate your brother. You're a liar, and the truth is not in you." Because when we've got a hold of God, we love what God loves. We love who God loves. And we love the God inside one another. And when we see each other for what God has done in each other, then their stock goes up a little bit, doesn't it? Man, when I realize that the Spirit of God dwells in my brother over here, I realize he's more than just a man. He's more than just someone who's a work in progress just like me. But man, he's rare air. He's unique. He is, as Peter said, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why? Not because of because of whose he is. And when we understand that, when we realize the significant value that we have in each other, we'll find we have a lot more patience for one another. Because that same patience that we need to extend to others, how many know, need to be extended right back to us. And so the God who walked in the garden, the God who dwelt among the people, has in this new era determined it necessary to now dwell within his people. What a miracle that is. God help us when we become familiar with one another. When we treat one another just like an average Joe. Sorry, Joe. There's such significance in one another. And you see, when we realize that the same Spirit of God is in me, that is in you, I realize that the level, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There's no heroes. There's no special people in God's eyes. Man, we're on this journey together. And God has allowed us to interact on this in this segment of time on this journey, allowing the life of Christ to be lived out in us and through us. And so when we consider the various parts of God's drama of love and how he has chosen to reveal himself to us over the ages, we now take into consideration once again the words of John. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Christ, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. No one has seen God at any time. God is invisible. And no one can see him in the fullness of his essence. Jesus, Paul told the Colossian church, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus took upon himself a human body to reveal God to us. But Jesus is no longer on the earth. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So how does God reveal himself to the world now? Yeah, through the lives of you and me. You see, the world cannot see God, but it sees you. It sees us. That's what John is saying here. No man has seen God. But if love abides in you and you abide in God, then that's what they need to see. In fact, that's all they'll need to see. Because if there's any more needed, God would have sent it. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love has been perfected in us. It has been matured in us. It has been realized in us. Integrity Christian Fellowship, you and I are called to be extensions of God's love to one another and to the world around us. We may be called to be the only Jesus that other people will ever see. Paul said that we are, that they were his epistles. We're his epistles, written and known by all men. We are to be his hands reaching out. We are to be his heart extended. A bunch of nobodies who got a hold of somebody who filled us with the person of himself and brought us from ordinary to extraordinary positionally in Christ. There are so many ways in which we can do that. Show his love. There are so many ways in which we can be extensions of his love. His hands, literally. His feet, his heart. So many different ways. Here's one way in which we did it last year. Take a look. When we did this last year, one of the shocking things was we went there, we came back with a truckload of food, and we did it in 20 minutes. It was incredible. It was like, because at first the announcement was kind of like, yeah, so we're going food shopping. No, we're not going food shopping. We have an opportunity to shoot down there. They're going to have food ready for us right in the beginning area. You'll see the Integrity Christian Fellowship bus up there. We're going to stuff the bus, and then we're going to head on back, and we're going to have bagels and coffee here. And then in about half hour's time, whenever that's going to be, we're going to bring it all back and just see what the Lord has allowed us to participate in. How many know that there's a lot of need, especially this year? The economy's been down. And so what a great way to be able to meet those needs and just continue to worship, because that's really what we're doing. We're not cutting the service in half. We're just going to continue it down the road over at Stop and Shop and then have our fellowship time afterwards. God bless you. We will continue shortly. Come on back.